Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come together this Christmas morning, meditating, reflecting, rejoicing in holy things. Our minds cannot grasp, our words certainly cannot capture what happened on that day some 2,000 years ago. And yet, as you've said, even the heart of a little child can believe it and embrace it and rest in it. So, Father, we pray now that wherever each one of us here is coming from, whatever trials we may have faced this past year or be facing now, some of us have suffered a great deal or are suffering. Lord, give us the faith of a child to hear your good news to us. Some of us are weighed down by our sins, by fears that you are angry with us. Lord, enable us to see your fatherly love to us shown in Christ. Some of us have been living for our own selfish, ambitious ends. Lord, make us like children again. Help us to see this great gift of peace that you've given to us in Jesus Christ, born in the city of Bethlehem. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as a number of people have commented over the years, the time in which Jesus was born, that first Christmas, was in many ways a time much like our own. It was a time that could well be characterized by Charles Dickens' famous words, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." On the one hand, it was a time of unprecedented peace and stability. The Emperor Augustus had solidified the power of Rome and secured meaningful peace throughout the Roman Empire. Yes, there was war with barbarians in distant lands, as for us. But never in history had war been banished so far from the civilized world. On the other hand, it was a time of spiritual darkness. God had not sent a prophet to his people for 400 years, a time during which one empire after another had oppressed Israel. And while it is true that many Jews longed for a return to Israel's ancient glory, it seemed as if relatively few were really waiting for the Messiah anymore. Many were turning away from the God of ages past, seeking other saviors and other kinds of salvation. One such savior who Luke mentions in Luke chapter 2 was Caesar Augustus. His rule as the one who had restored peace and security, or brought peace and security to the Roman Empire, his rule was heralded as the dawn of a new era by Jews and Gentiles alike. In fact, his reign was seen to be so glorious that our 10th month of the calendar year, August, is named after him. One famous inscription on a monument from Caesar Augustus's time said this about him. It said, "Providence had filled Augustus with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things, surpassing all previous benefactors." It was, continued the inscription, the beginning of good tidings for the world. Augustus even adopted as part of his name the title, the Son of a God. And yet, despite all of this grandeur and pomp and arrogance, somewhat like great powers of our own time, I don't doubt that for most people the salvation of Rome felt hollow. And I don't doubt that many Jews ask themselves the same questions that haunt many of us. Where is God? Where is the salvation promised long ago? Is God too angry with us to save us? Has he abandoned us? Is there only judgment in store for us? Some, we know at this time, began to turn to violent revolt against Rome as a means of taking Israel's salvation into their own hands. Others simply despaired. And yet it was in just such a dark time, a time in so many ways like our own, that God was at work for us in the quietest and most stunning of ways. Luke tells us that this great emperor in this new era had issued a census. He had decreed a census calling each person in the empire to be registered. And he tells us that as a descendant of Israel's glorious but ancient King David, Joseph went to the city of David, where David had been born, to be registered. Now, Joseph didn't actually have to take his fiancée Mary with him. He could have registered her on her behalf as a head of a household, but he did, and for various reasons, he took Mary and the child with him. You might have thought there'd be good reasons for Mary to want to avoid making the trip, not just the fact that she was pregnant, but she was pregnant out of wedlock, and no doubt in a morally and socially humiliating position. Yes, of course, she had a story to tell of her innocence. It was the Holy Spirit who was responsible. But I suspect that most people did not find this excuse very plausible. In any case, the story proceeds quietly and without fanfare. Luke offers tantalizingly few details. Just few enough details that there's plenty of room to fill it with our own speculation, as songs and legends have ever since. We're told simply that when they came to Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born, and the baby was born in Bethlehem. There's no comment here on who this baby is or why this is particularly special, just that the baby is born in Bethlehem. As we might expect, Mary wraps the child in swaddling cloths, like she would have any child or any woman would have with any child. But what would surprise us, if it were not so familiar to us, is that she lays him in a manger, a cattle trough. Because, we are told, there's no place for them in the inn. Now here, again, we are tempted to speculate, and of course we all do. But we actually don't know very much. We don't know that Mary and Joseph were kept from the inn out of spite, as some have thought. It may simply have been overcrowded or too expensive. We don't know if Jesus was born in a stable or a cave. He might have been born in the open air with other homeless people. We don't know whether there were actually animals present, though we do know that he was being kept where the animals would have been fed. What we can surmise is that Mary and Joseph were living and conducting themselves in relative poverty, reduced to the sorts of measures that characterized homeless people. They were out there with the people who couldn't get in the inn, who were filling the town. What we also can see from Luke's description, once again, is that there was no fanfare. No one in Bethlehem would have seen the birth of another baby likely to grow up poor as being anything worthy of special significance. To everyone else, life was simply carrying on as dark and dreary and vain as usual. Nothing had happened that would have led anyone, whether faithful or skeptic, to imagine that anything of divine significance was happening at all. God acts quietly. At this point, however, the story shifts perspective. In the fields outside Bethlehem, we are told, there were shepherds watching over their sheep. Now, shepherds were not particularly despised in Israel, as has sometimes been claimed. In fact, they had symbolic religious significance. After all, the patriarchs had been shepherds. Moses had been a shepherd. David had been a shepherd, Israel's glorious king of old. David had described the Lord as his shepherd, famously in Psalm 23. And the prophets consistently described the coming Messiah as one who would be a shepherd to his people, Israel. So Micah had said in what was in the passage that was read earlier, that from Bethlehem would come one who was to be a ruler in Israel, who would shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. So the idea of shepherds is full of symbolic significance here. On the other hand, though, it is true, the shepherds were not the elite of Israelite society. They probably rarely received much attention from the political and religious leaders, and they would certainly not have expected to be the ones in the know, the first ones informed that a great king had been born. But suddenly we are told that while these shepherds are watching their flocks by night, an angel of the Lord appears to them. It's not the first appearance of an angel in Luke's gospel, so if you're reading through Luke by this time, you know, you're not terribly surprised. But of course, it was the first time an angel had ever appeared to these shepherds. Not only does the angel appear to them, but we're told the glory of the Lord shines around them. And here again, you'd love to know, what's this like? What does this mean, the glory of the Lord shining around them? It's often just thought of as this great light, but perhaps it was more than that. The glory of the Lord is an overpowering, all-consuming experience in Scripture. Unlike what's going on in Bethlehem, this is something you cannot miss. It is something full of significance, and it is absolutely terrifying. It's ironic that this is actually the first mention of an emotion in Luke's story of Christmas, of the birth narrative. We're told that the disciples, or the shepherds, were filled with fear. And rightly so. In Isaiah, when Isaiah had been face to face with God's glory, he had proclaimed, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And yet, it is ironic, because the incarnation of God himself has just taken place a short walk away in the town of Bethlehem, and no one is noticing anything. Well, the first thing the angel does here when face to face with the mortal shepherds and their fear is to settle them. "Fear not. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." You see, the shepherds might have imagined that they were face to face with God's judgment here, so vividly portrayed in the prophets of old. But the angels here quickly tell them, "Do not fear. We're here with good news. It is of great joy, and it is for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." If you were listening closely when I read that inscription about Caesar Augustus, you'll notice a lot of echoes in Luke's description of the angel's message from what was said about Caesar Augustus. And I do not doubt that this is very intentional on Luke's part. He is trying to convey to his readers that as powerful as is Rome and this great Emperor Augustus, who's begun a whole new era, here is one much greater who genuinely is the Savior of the world, who brings very good tidings to the world, Christ the Lord. And although we today date our 10th month after Augustus, of course, we count our years from the birth of Jesus. This is heavy stuff, of course, what they are telling the shepherds, but there was more. This Savior born in Bethlehem is none other than the Lord himself. Now, sometimes, of course, we know Lord can refer to just a person who is a master over others, but in Luke's gospel up to this point, Lord is always referred to God, the Lord God of Israel. Now, did the shepherds grasp that this was meant quite literally? That God himself was born as a human being just a short walk away? I don't know. Even if they understood it intellectually, I doubt they grasped it. They had to be led along, guided like children. And so, as often happens in Scripture, the angels do this by giving them a sign. They say, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Now, sometimes when the Bible talks about a sign, it's talking about a miracle, something supernatural that has happened. But often a sign is not such a thing. And here, the sign itself is not anything miraculous. In fact, it's stunningly ordinary. See, very often in Scripture, a sign is simply an event that offers both confirmation and further revelation about the nature of some act or promise. The sign is intended to confront people with a revelation they've been given and to guide them along in understanding what is actually happening. The sign itself, in other words, is revelatory. And that's what's going on here. The swaddling cloths and the manger are not mere sentimental details. They're not mere trivial matters. The manger and the swaddling cloths are the crucial sign of what it means that God, Christ the Lord, has become incarnate. The nature of the incarnation of God is revealed in the sheer earthiness and humility of the details that make up the sign. God himself, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who makes and unmakes, the one who takes life and gives life by his word, has submitted to become a very ordinary newborn baby. No bigger or stronger than any other. No less helpless than any other child, wrapped in very ordinary cloths and placed in a simple cattle trough. Those are not incidental details. If you want to know what the incarnation is all about, look at that sign, because that's where its meaning is found. Now, again, did the shepherds understand all of this? Did they understand what the sign meant? I don't imagine they did. But what happens next continues to bring the meaning home to them. Suddenly we read, if what they've experienced already hasn't been terrifying enough, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." Now again, the legends of Christmas often portray this as a choir of robed angels playing harps and singing majestically. The word itself says it was the heavenly host. In other words, it was the holy army of heaven come to earth as if prepared for war. I suspect the shepherds, although hearing that this was a time of good news, that they shouldn't be afraid, I suspect that their fear returned at this moment. And no doubt they did wonder. After all, the prophecies of the Messiah coming were accompanied by prophecies of tremendous and terrifying judgment. Is this the time that God has come to judge his enemies? Is this the time that God has finally come to end all the idolatry, all the oppression, all the violence ever since that long ago time that we read about from Genesis 3? Is this what it means for the Messiah to come, the armies of heaven come to earth in war. And yet, for all their display of terrifying power, for all the holiness of God revealed by the angels in contrast to the sinfulness of humanity, that is not the angels' mission. Jesus' birth is not God's declaration of war. It's God's declaration of peace. The angels say that this peace is for all those whom God favors. And the point here is not, as some translations perhaps could mislead us to think, the point is not that God is coming to bring peace to those he's happy with because of what they have done, as if they've been so obedient and faithful to him that he's going to reward them. No, the point here is that God's peace is for all those whom he favors with his grace, his generous graciousness. For all people, whether Jew or Gentile, throughout the entire earth. As Micah had declared of this Messiah born in Bethlehem, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Here, in the angels' praise, is the definitive proclamation of the meaning of the incarnation of God. This is the meaning of Christmas. God has come to us in peace. The shepherds respond by recognizing that they have received a genuine revelation from the Lord, and they quickly go to Bethlehem to see it. What they saw when they got to Bethlehem, no doubt, staggered them, if for no other reason than the sheer paradox they were faced with. Coming from this dramatic and terrifying scene with the angels, and then coming into Bethlehem and everything looking quite ordinary. Here was the Lord God of hosts, whose angelic holiness they had just witnessed in all of its terror, yet it is all hidden in a simple sign proclaimed by the angels. It says, they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. They found a young couple in a stable or in the open air with the rest of the homeless people, adapting to their difficult circumstances by using a feeding trough to hold the baby. A town crowded with other people, rich and poor alike, paying absolutely no attention to another birth in another town on another day. And yet, because of what the angels had told them, the shepherds understood the sign. See, the very ordinariness of the birth, the very humility and poverty of the child, obscured to everyone else who this child was. But to the shepherds, this very same humility and poverty, when set in contrast to what they had just seen of the glory of God in that army of the Lord God of hosts, revealed beyond imagining that this Lord God must be coming in peace. Because we just saw how he could have come. He's coming, as the angel said, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And now, the shepherds become the very first human beings to proclaim this good news of the incarnation of God. This is Christ the Lord, they tell the people. He may not seem powerful. He may not seem glorious. He's just another baby lying in a manger wrapped in cloths. But this very fact, the fact that he comes so humbly and so weakly and so innocently, is a sign to us that he has not come in his wrath to judge the nations. God is not coming yet to judge. He's coming in the humility of peace to save us. Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Asks the song we sang. Good Christian, fear, for sinners here the silent word is pleading. Nails, spear, shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. It's little wonder that all who heard what the shepherds were saying, who no doubt found what the shepherds were saying far more dramatic and interesting than this birth they had just witnessed, it's little wonder that they wondered at what the shepherds told them. And again, you wonder if very many people believed them. After all, nothing had really happened. Peace and mercy, reconciliation between God and human beings is much less dramatic than wrath and judgment. It often looks like God isn't doing anything because precisely what he's doing is coming to us in mercy. And we expect much more as if he was coming to us in wrath. Here, life carried on. Simply another poor baby in the world. Could this little one really bring salvation to the world? You really think this child is going to do more than, say, Caesar Augustus, who's actually bringing out about a lot of good? Can God really come so quietly? Would God really come so quietly? But Mary, who of course had received revelation from the angel previously, continuing to receive God's promises in faith, treasures everything that's happening, pondering in her heart. And again, we can only imagine what she's thinking. In a world where there had been no prophecy for 400 years, in a world where the only peace and security to be found came from oppressive Rome, in a world where the faithful were usually the downtrodden and the marginalized, God is performing the most wonderful, the most loving, the most incredible act of history. And yet so quietly, in the form of an infant nursing at Mary's breast and entirely dependent on her for every single thing necessary to live. That's God saving humanity. For their part, the shepherds return to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And note how Luke puts this here. They're not just glorifying God for what they've seen and heard from the angels. That wouldn't be enough. They're not just glorifying God for what they've seen in Bethlehem, the sign. That itself would seem meaningless. They're glorifying God because they have embraced, they have believed both what they have seen and heard taken together. The angels revealing God's meaning in the sign, God coming in peace towards human beings. We find ourselves in a similar place to those people of Bethlehem who first heard the word from the shepherds. We too have heard the meaning of Christmas as proclaimed by the angels. But we are so easily confused, I think, by the humility of its sign, a baby in a manger. Our lives seem so ordinary. The working of God's grace in the church and in the lives of believers seems so humble. At Christmas time, pagans and Christians alike champion peace and goodwill and give one another gifts, but then life carries on again. And violence and injustice seems as prevalent as ever. Many people, therefore, doubt that there is any greater significance to the Christmas story of a baby born in Bethlehem and lying in a manger than there is to a Santa Claus who lives at the North Pole and makes presents for kids. Others become cynical about the multitude of small and trivial things that come along with the phrase, Merry Christmas. And yet, the angel's message reminds us of the glorious truth that the glorious truth that gives these seemingly trivial and simple things such meaning and delight. Through Christ, the Holy God comes to us in peace, the kind of peace that is compatible with such little things as a baby lying in a manger. The Lord of hosts, wrapped in swaddling cloths and in a manger, as His holy army proclaims peace, salvation for the entire earth, reconciliation for all the people, for every single child, woman, and man whom God favors with His grace. Do not let the seemingly bigger political affairs of our time or the seemingly more discouraging spiritual darkness of our age, so similar to those days of old, lull you to sleep or drive you to despair. If there's any evidence that God works quietly, this is it. Believe, rest in, enjoy, be merry about this stunning and incredible truth revealed very much in the sign, very much in the manger. God comes to us in peace. He's at work now, just as He was then, even in small things, reconciling the world to Himself, carrying about the affairs that make for peace. He pleads with you to be reconciled to Him as He is to you in Christ. Give glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom He favors. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we give glory to You. We admit that sometimes the way You act seems so small and humble. Sometimes we catch ourselves wishing for something greater, something more dramatic, and yet the angels remind us how much we need this. We need You to come to us humbly as a child in peace. Lord, we know the cost. We know that this story of this baby isn't always a pleasant one, that He bears on Himself the weight of the world, that He goes to the cross, that His vulnerability, His helplessness ends up being His doom as we kill Him. And yet, now on this day, we praise You that You came to be with us, Emmanuel, God with us, because You come to us in peace. And so we can trust You as little children, whatever else is going on in our lives. This day, Lord, we celebrate that You have come to dwell among us, that You have come to us in peace. And so we praise You and we worship You, Lord. And we pray that all people would know this joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.